Philippians 1, 27 through to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, listen carefully, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Now, I'm sure we'd like to remove that, wouldn't we? Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, Paul writing from prison. So he's not writing this as a kind of a out there theoretical experience, but he's writing this as a practical experience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word that sometimes confronts us with things that maybe we would prefer not to be confronted with, but nevertheless things that are necessary for our growth. And we pray that you would help us not to see these things through negative eyes, but to see them in the way in which you have designed for us to see them, in a way that would help us to realize that our sanctification, our holiness, our becoming more like Jesus is more important to you than our earthly comfort in this world. So we pray that by your grace and for your glory, that you would open our eyes this evening to understand what it is that you are calling us to do in this small section of your word. Challenge us, we pray, but not to make us feel guilty, but to help us to aspire to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And we pray this for Jesus' sake and his sake alone. Amen. Shakespeare's several plays involving King Henry V begin with young Prince Henry as a vain, dissolute young man who spends time drinking and carousing with old John Falstaff. But when Henry's father, the king, dies, Henry changes. He realizes his unworthiness, that the crown will be his through no virtue of his own. So he confesses to his dying father, and I quote, "You won it, wore it, kept it, gave it me." And upon the crown being given to Henry, he vows to live a worthy life, and I quote again, "The tide of blood is in me, hath profoundly flowed in vanity till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods, and flow henceforth in formal majesty." Now, if you don't understand all of that, don't worry about it. But what he's saying is he vows that he now realizes, because of the change of status that he has experienced, because now he's going to be king of England, that he vows as a result of that, that to change the manner in which he has been living and to live a life that is now going to be worthy of the high calling and status that has been conferred upon him. And we are told that is indeed what happens to Henry V. He lives a worthy life of the throne, of the crown which is placed upon his head. In a similar manner, Paul calls us here in this particular context to consider the way in which we're living and exhorts us to live lives that are going to be worthy of the gospel. And he wants us to understand how we are to do that, because we are living for Jesus in the midst of opposition. That's the reality of what the Apostle Paul is writing to these Philippians. So when he talks about living a worthy life that is worthy of the gospel, he's saying we do this in the very face of living in a hostile world. A world that doesn't want to have anything to do with us. A world that may, in fact, actively even oppose us. A world that seeks to make life unpleasant and difficult for us. And it's into that context that the Apostle Paul writes to these Philippians, who are facing opposition, as we will see, and he exhorts them, he urges them to live in that context, a life that is going to be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are living in a hostile world, are we not? We are living in a secular society that is moving more and more and more away from God. We are dealing with issues in our lives, and some of the young people are dealing with issues in their lives that wouldn't have even crossed our minds for some of us when we were growing up at the same stage in life. Yet here they are thrust into this difficult world, in a world that is slowly but surely rejecting and pushing Christ out to the very edges of society, that's trying to remove him completely from society. And we are called as Christians to live out our Christianity in that kind of society. And that's not easy, is it? It's tough. It's tough when you're the only one standing alone. It's tough when you're the only one who is standing up for what you know to be right in the gospel. When everyone else is pressurizing you to conform to their opinion, to agree with them. And it's easy at that point just to keep quiet and to take the path of least resistance. At that point, you may just think, look, I'm not going to put myself out there by disagreeing. I'm just going to keep quiet. I'm just not going to say anything. That way, the heat won't be directed towards me. And no one will really know what I think anyway. But the Apostle Paul says you can't do that as a Christian. You need to live out in a very practical and real way the ethics of the New Testament. So I want you to notice firstly that he calls us to lives that reflect the gospel. Lives that reflect the gospel. Look at the first part of verse 27a. I trust your Bibles or iPhones or whatever you're using are open at the text. Verse 27a. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul's very clever in how he does that. Because when he talks about them conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the particular word that he uses there has connotations of citizenship. And it is particularly to this Philippi colony that had been integrated into the Roman Empire. And so what had happened is this Philippian town had been conferred on the status of being part of the Roman Empire. And so that those who lived in Philippi were granted Roman citizenship. And they valued that extremely highly. It was really important. It was really important that they were able to call themselves citizens of Rome. It came with great honor. And so initially, as Paul uses that same word of them, he wants them to understand that their first responsibility is to live as good citizens of the state. In other words, his call here is to ensure that the way in which they are living in Philippi under the Roman Empire is living in a way that doesn't create problems for that Roman Empire. They are to be diligent citizens. They are to be respectful citizens. They are to be hard-working citizens. They are not to be bludgers. They are not to forsake their responsibilities towards the state. They are to pay their taxes. They are to operate within the laws of the state, unless, of course, they are called to obedience to Christ that may contradict those laws. Nevertheless, they are still to submit, because in Romans chapter 13, we are told we submit to the government. And there are times when that submission might include disobedience because the government are asking us to do things that contradict the word of God, as happened to Daniel when they were told they couldn't pray, and Daniel continued to pray. But when the punishment came, that meant he was going to be thrown into the lion's den. He submitted to the state. And so Paul wants to remind them that they must be good citizens of Rome. But much more than that, much, much more than that, notice again, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he is speaking there that they must really conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of their heavenly citizenship. So there is a sense in which Christians have dual citizenship. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we have citizenship also in heaven. That's where our real citizenship is. And the apostle says that we must live lives that are worthy of that citizenship, worthy of the gospel that has rescued us, the gospel that has transported us into the kingdom of God, the gospel that has made us citizens of heaven, that one day that citizenship will be fully realized and we will go to dwell with God forever. In view of our status as citizens of heaven, in view of the gospel that has conferred that status on us, we must live lives that reflect the values of that heavenly citizenship we have. Now, when he talks about worthy of the gospel, he's talking about things like peace, righteousness, faith, mutuality, interdependence. He's talking about things like love, getting on together, helping each other, serving each other, giving of ourselves to each other, working together. All those values that are part of what the gospel is in its broadest possible sense. Those are the kinds of values that we need to be living out in the midst of the world in which we live, and more particularly in the community that we have together when we gather like this on a Sunday. And those values that we have towards each other must then be lived out in the world out there. In other words, it is an all-comprehensive term worthy of the gospel. And so when we think about that, we need to ask ourselves some questions. What kind of values am I showing towards my fellow believer? Do I love them the way that Christ says that I am to love them? Do I have peaceful relationships with them? Am I acting righteously towards them? Is there some bitterness in the depths of my soul towards someone in the fellowship of believers? Am I holding grudges against someone? Am I avoiding someone because I don't like the way they spoke to me last time I had contact with them? And so I'm just not going to greet them. I'm just going to ignore them. I'm going to pretend they don't exist. Is that you this evening? Are there some issues in your life that you need to put right with God? That you need to do some business with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And say, oh Lord, I've been operating like that. I know I have, Lord. And your call to me is that I need to reflect the values of the kingdom. And I haven't been doing that, Lord. Christians need to be conformed to the gospel and not vice versa. We don't take the gospel and conform it to what we think it should be. Rather, we submit ourselves to the gospel, we submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ, and we bring our lives in line with that. Back in the dark ages, before Noah entered the ark, when I was still at high school, there were certain regulations that we had about school uniform. We had to wear to school a blazer right through the year. So that meant when you left the school premises, that blazer had to be on. And you weren't allowed to remove that blazer until you got home after school. And I hated that blazer. Because in summer, in Durban, where I grew up in South Africa, it had a very humid climate in summer. So January, February, and March, and some of November, but more January, February, and March were just hot and humid months. Perhaps not as hot as what it is here, around about a 27, 28 degree, but the humidity was 85%, 80 to 85%. And so you would put this blazer on, and I had to walk at least a K and a half to 2 Ks to the bus stop, and it was as hot as anything, and you would sweat like crazy. And I remember the one day walking to the bus stop, getting far enough that I thought I was far enough away from school that I crossed over a main road. I took the blazer off. It was a February humid day, slung it over my shoulder, and I had about another 200 meters to the bus stop. And lo and behold, coming in the direction that I was walking then, the car came along here, was the headmaster's car. And he pulled over. And he just said, "Come here." And I thought, here we go. And it was his practice to learn all the new students' names off by heart. There were 900 students in the school. So every year we'd have an intake of about 180 and he'd learn all those names off by heart. He said, "Dean, come here." He said, "I'll see you in my office tomorrow." And you know, there's nothing worse than that. Because you go home and you think, now what's going to happen? What's he going to do? And I was just praying, please don't tell my parents. I get into enough trouble as it is already. I don't need more trouble on my back. And I went into his office. And he said to me, "If you want to be part of this school, then you will adhere to the standards that we have at this school. And you will honor the standards that we have at this school. And you will conduct yourself in a way that is worthy of being a student of this school. And if you don't want to conduct yourself like that at this school, then you can go somewhere else that doesn't have the same requirements that we have." And you see, what Jesus wants us to understand is when you come to Christ, you don't come laying out your terms. You don't say to him, "It's too hot to wear a blazer." If God has ordained us to live in a certain way and live by certain values, we adjust our lives to those values. That the gospel is being lived out in a very practical way. And that we are living lives that are worthy of this gospel. And remember, the reason we live lives worthy of the gospel is because of the great cost that this gospel has meant for us. It meant that Jesus Christ had to die on that cross. This is not some small matter. But this is about a God of all glory humbling himself and becoming a God-man in this world. And enduring terrible punishment on that cross. Enduring mocking and laughing. Enduring people taunting him on that cross. Enduring thorns being placed on his head. Enduring that taunting, "Why don't you come off the cross?" Enduring taking the sins of him, of the world upon himself. Enduring that separation from God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that you and I can go free. In the light of that gospel, ought not to our response be one of saying, "Lord, as a measure of our love to you, we want to live lives that are worthy of that gospel." So how are you going? Secondly, I want you to notice that the poor speaks about lives that reflect unity. Lives that reflect unity. Verse 27b, or the rest of verse 27. "Then, whether I come to you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Now, let's just pause it there. He begins by saying that we contend as, and listen to it, one spirit. Now, there's a bit of disagreement amongst the commentators of whether that should be a small s or big s. I think having read all of that is read and read the way that Paul uses and the grammar that is used in that particular verse, I don't want to bore you with details of grammar, but I think that that should be a big S, not a small s. And interestingly, in the new NIV translation, it has been changed to big S. So that I think what he's talking about is that we are one in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, makes us one. Therefore, the call to remain in one Spirit is not a call for us to make ourselves one. It is not a call for us to somehow produce unity. What in fact Paul is saying is that we are one. We have been made one in the Spirit. Since you have been made one in the Spirit by virtue of the fact that it is the commonality of being in the Lord Jesus Christ that binds us as one, now that you are one, maintain your oneness. Maintain your unity. There must be oneness amongst you. There must be no disunity amongst you. There must be no one trying to split the church. No one trying to take the church down roads that will cause a whole lot of people to leave. No, God has made us one. And our lives must reflect that oneness that the Holy Spirit has created. We are told elsewhere, for example, in Ephesians 4 verse 3, where Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the big S Spirit through the bonds of peace. Make every effort to keep, and that little word keep is key in that phrase. We don't make unity, but we are there to keep the unity of the Spirit. And Paul says, through the bonds of peace in the Ephesians. In other words, make sure that if there are disagreements, make sure that if you have different views on different things, that you don't allow those views to cause any kind of disunity within. Make sure that if there's someone that you don't get on so well with in the church, that you don't allow that to cause any kind of disruption. Make sure you don't go around telling other people about the bad things of that person, and so that you create disunity within. The reality is, in a church of any size really, but the larger the church, the greater the chance of this happening, is that we deal with a whole lot of different people with a whole lot of different personalities. And all of us have got our flaws. I know there are some things that some people don't like about me. I understand that. I know that. And I'm sure there are some things that others don't like about you. And we have to realize that while that may be true, and while there may be things that we don't like about other people, we should never take those things and use them as a means by which we demean those people amongst our friends. That we talk behind their backs. That we focus on those negative aspects we don't like and sow the seeds of disunity. There is no place in God's church for disunity. Remember that Christ has bought you with His blood. He has sacrificed His life to make you one. Therefore, if you are going to create a disunity within that, you are trampling literally underfoot the blood of Christ. You are mocking what Christ has made, what Christ has created, and what Christ has done. Do you really want to do that? And so we need to learn how to, at times, put aside our differences. We need at times to overlook the flaws of other people. And not focus on those flaws. And not highlight those flaws. And not talk about them with other people. And I suspect to some extent all of us, including myself, at times have been guilty of talking about people that we shouldn't really be talking about when they're not present. And I've had to at times apologize for doing that and ask for forgiveness for doing that because I shouldn't be doing that. And maybe there's someone like that here this evening. You've been talking about someone behind their back. And you need to go to that person. And you need to say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. Are you willing to do that? God is very, very concerned for the unity of His church. Not only unity of the Spirit, but unity in purpose. Verse 27c. So he goes on to say, stand firm as one man for the faith, contending as one man is an interesting word that he uses. Well, in fact, there's an interesting number of words that he uses there. When he talks about one mind, the word that he uses is the word all of you know, psuche in the Greek. It's talking about the soul. It has a very broad range of meanings. And the meaning that Paul is honing in on or focusing in on this text is that we must have unity of mind, unity of thought, unity of purpose. In other words, we must all be moving in the same direction. That little word that he uses, contend, is another interesting word. It is used of athletes working together as part of a team. Now, some of you may or may not remember this, but if you were to go back to the 2004 Athens Olympics, in the rowing competition, you might remember the women rowers from Australia. You might remember a woman by the name of Sally Robbins, who while they were rowing in their Olympic race, when they were about three quarters through the race, she just gave up and she just stopped rowing. And this created great disharmony and disunity within that team. And I know what rowing's like. I've got a rowing machine at home, and Janice will tell you I do some high-intensity exercises on them. And the amount of strokes that I row during a two-minute exercise and then a break and then 2 minutes, then a break, then 2 minutes, is the same rate at which those rowers are rowing at the Olympics. So I know how exhausting it is. I can only do it for 2 minutes, and my pulse rate races up to about 170. And here are these women all working together until one drops the oars and says, I can't do it anymore. Now imagine if that is the church. If we are all supposedly rowing in the same direction and someone opts out and says, I can't do it anymore. And the Apostle Paul is talking about an extreme struggle in this situation. So he's talking about the intensity of the struggle. And he says you need to continue moving together with one mind, one purpose. Don't give up. Don't get out of the boat. Don't throw in the towel. It's hard work at times. It's hard labor. Sometimes you might not see a lot of purchase on your labor. You might not see a lot of movement. You may be frustrated because you've been trying and perhaps you haven't seen the kind of growth or the kinds of advancement you would have liked to have seen. But the Apostle Paul wants to say, keep on keeping on. Keep on in that one purpose. Keep on working together. Don't get distracted. Don't allow yourselves to drop out. Don't allow yourselves to fall by the wayside. And the striving here is together as one person. Literally that word talks about being together as one soul. So there is a oneness in what we do. There is a purpose in what we do. And we all move towards that same purpose. And don't allow ourselves to get distracted in any way. Then there's unity in action, verse 27d. In other words, all of us must be involved. Contending as one person for the faith, as one person. So in other words, the Apostle Paul reminds us that this is an active thing that includes all people that belong to the church. As I said in a service recently, church is no spectator sport. If you are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is assumed that you are actively engaged in serving in that church. And so the apostle goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 12 through to chapter 14 to talk about the fact that for the church to function the way that God has created her to function, God has given her gifts in the form of people. Those people are all gifted differently, and each one must use the gifts that God has given them to serve the church. You can't just sit back and say, well, it's not for me. And if you don't know what your gift is, then you need to find out what your gift is. And one of the ways of doing that is by speaking to those who know you well and asking them, what do they think you're spiritually gifted in? And don't limit yourself to the gifts that are just outlined in Scripture. Those are not meant to be prescriptive. They're meant to be descriptive. So the gifts of playing the piano are not in Scripture, but I think that's a gift that God gives. And so on. Are you involved? Then there's unity in faith. Unity in faith, in one faith. Notice that. Verse 27, we're on to E now. He says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So that there is one faith. And again, the word that he uses there is an interesting word. It is a word that is used of gladiators in the contest. Of gladiators fighting together. In other words, he's talking about being steadfastly committed as one faith. We believe the same thing. We stand on the same doctrines. We are not divided by what we understand to be the truth of God's word. We don't be going off in all different directions. But we stand on those things which we believe are fundamental to the faith. That's what binds us together. That oneness in belief, that oneness in faith, that oneness in truth. And we don't compromise on that truth. We don't water that truth down. We don't allow that truth either to become something that causes disunity when we disagree on some of the non-essentials of the faith. We may disagree on when Jesus is coming. You may be a post-mill, you may be a pre-mill, you may be a dispensationist, you may be an A-mill, or as they say, the pan-mill. Whatever you are, it doesn't matter. And we don't allow those things, those non-essentials, to cause us for being one in the faith, one in our striving together. Recently, and I put it on Facebook because this is the first time I've ever done it, Janice and I went to Sydney Opera House. And we went to hear, because Janice is very cultured in her music, unlike her husband, who's a bit of a Philistine. I enjoy classical music. I love classical music. I just can't identify it. So we'll listen to classical music and Janice will say, oh, that's Beethoven's Fifth and Piano Concerto. And I say, what? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Or she'll tell me whatever. She studied music, so she should know that. She's very cultured in that. And so we went to an orchestra, a Beethoven, because Janice likes Beethoven. We went to a Beethoven triumphant. Now, I don't know what's in the triumphant. I just know it was very nice. And sitting there listening to this music and being captivated, you watch the orchestra. It's got so many different instruments there. And all eyes are on the conductor. And the conductor stands there with his baton and off he goes. And I think I'll make a good one. And he's going away and this one's there and then coming and you stop and off he's, you know. It's wonderful watching it. I say to Jazz, I can do that. I can wave my arms like that. It's a bit more complicated than that. But all of those instruments are working together. If the violin plays at the wrong time, everyone's going to hear it. If the pianist comes in at the wrong time, you're all going to hear it and it's going to jar the whole thing. In fact, Janice and I said there were at least twice where it sounded like one of the notes was slightly off. You can pick it up because the music blends so well together that if there's one who's out of sync, you can pick it up. We're an orchestra. We're not all violins. We're not all pianos. We're not all trumpets. Now, some of us would like to be the trumpet section. We're not all bass guitars. We're not all drums. We're all different. And Jesus is conducting us. And are we playing to Jesus' tune? Or are we playing to our own tune? Is it our own desires and our own selfishness that sometimes rises to the surface? And we say, but I wanted to do it like this and they wouldn't let me do it like this. And we throw our toys out the cot. Or are we all working together to the tune of our great conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ, counting it a great privilege and honor to in some way, in whatever sense, be used in His service? And when the orchestra of the church plays together and harmonizes together, it's beautiful. And when the world sees it, they cannot help but be affected. Because when you put together so diverse a group of people, and they can all work together, it is a testimony to the unbelievers out there that only Jesus can do something like that. Are you playing in tune? Or are you playing out of tune? And then thirdly, and I'm out of time, I want you to notice that lives that reflect courage, lives that reflect courage, verses 28 to 30. So I'm just going to say these things very quickly. There's two things that come out. Persecution in verse 28. That word that he uses in verse 28, there's a lot of interesting words here, without being frightened. It's a word that speaks about intimidation. It was used in secular language of horses being startled by something and galloping off. It's a little bit like what I do to our cat at home. I shouldn't really tell you this. But we've got a chinchilla Persian cat. The cat belongs to Janice. The dog belongs to me. So that'll give you an indication. Sometimes the cat sits in the kitchen and she sits. We've got an L-shaped kitchen. So if you can imagine the one part of the L, and then there's some cupboards in the sink and everything. And she sits there waiting for me to go with her to her food because she likes to be stroked when she's eating her food. She's a bit of a weird cat. She's got psychological issues. I've told Janice to go to a cat whisperer. We haven't found one yet. But here is the cat sitting there waiting. And so what I do is there's cupboards, and I go and I stand behind the cupboard, and the cat sits in. I get a towel. And I hold the towel in her throat. And as the towel comes out, she goes, ew, and gone. And it's so funny. I can't help but do it. And Janice glares at me with this. That's my cat. Leave her alone. You're going to be sleeping outside tonight. Thank goodness it's still summer. But it's that kind of thing. And the cat is very jumpy like that. It's incredible. You do that and she jumps. She's startled by anything. Maybe that's why they've got nine lives. I don't know. But it's very funny. I can't help it. I mean, it's just... That's what he's talking about. Christians that are intimidated by any opposition. Christians that flee at the first sign of someone disagreeing with them. Christians who can't handle the pressure, who are so intimidated that they just sit there meekly and they keep their mouth shut and they don't say anything because they're too scared of the reaction they may get. Paul says, no, don't be like that. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be opposed by a whole lot of different people. Be courageous. Be bold. Stand up for what you know is true. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't run away just because you fear persecution. Chris Miles and I were talking recently about this whole same-sex marriage. And Chris was at a construction office. He's made some pamphlets on it. You should ask him if you want some copies of them. But on same-sex marriage to raise the debate. And he said as he was in this construction office, there was a draftsman and there was another lady working there. And she said to him, what are you doing or what are you doing for the rest of the day? And Chris said, I'm going to Canberra. Now, I did ask Chris's permission to share this. Going to Canberra to have a dinner with John Howard because Chris was on John Howard's cabinet. Some of you may or may not know that. And so she said, oh, and he said, yeah, what are you going to do then? He said, well, I'm hoping to share this pamphlet about same-sex marriage and to talk to them about it and the necessity of raising and debating the issue. And she said to him, oh, she said, no, I've got views on same-sex marriage. I'm against it, but I won't say anything because I'm too scared of the reaction that I might get if I air my views. Is that you? Is that you? You're too scared to say anything on the issue because of the reaction you might get? And so you just keep quiet? Least part of resistance? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's saying, don't be intimidated by them. I mean, what else to expect? You're going to get persecuted. It's part of the deal. It's part of being a Christian. Get over it. And as we were reminded of at our preaching conference this week, this life that you're living as a Christian person, is your spare life. Your real life is going to be in heaven. So what are you doing with it? Are you wasting it? Or are you using it for the glory of God? So what if you get persecuted in the here and the now? So what if you get demeaned? So what if you get pushed aside? So what if people become aggressive with you? So what if they don't like you? So what if they want to have nothing to do with you? Who cares? You're not living for this world. Or are you? You should be living for the world to come. And you've only got one short life in this world. Make it count. Don't get to the end of your life and have a life that is lived out with full of regrets because you weren't bold enough and courageous enough with the gospel. Be courageous now. Because who knows when God may come knocking at your door and saying it's time to take you home. Never forget that little thing on a friend of mine's. They had it. His mother had it hung up in her home. 'Tis one short life to live, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you bold? Are you out there sharing your faith, putting it on the line? Or are you intimidated? You are going to suffer. And notice what Paul says about your suffering, and then I'm done. Hang in there. Notice what he says. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here, I'm still alive. In other words, if you read that carefully and understand what Paul is saying, he is saying it is a privilege to suffer for Jesus. He's granted to you. That word that he uses for granted is the word grace. It is a gracious thing that God has given to you. It is a gracious thing that God has allowed you to feel. Gracious that he has invited you to take part and participate in the sufferings of Christ. Do we see our sufferings like that? Boy, that just puts a whole another complexion on it, doesn't it? Because suffering for us sometimes is so difficult and so horrible when we are persecuted. Now, he's not talking about general suffering. He's talking specifically about suffering related to being persecuted in whatever way you are persecuted. And Paul says this is a gracious gift from God. Sometimes we see it as the worst thing that could happen to us. Why me, Lord? And then there are brothers and sisters all over the world who are dying for their faith. And you and I complain when we get mocked and laughed at and demeaned. How pathetic is that? And our Savior, who was put up on a cross, who had, if he chose, who could have called on 10,000 angels to defeat his enemies, suffered for you. And suffered for me. Oh no, we must see suffering in the light of this being a wonderful, gracious gift from God. That He should count us worthy to participate in the sufferings of Jesus. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we complain about our suffering, which is so minimal compared to your suffering. Forgive us when we complain that others don't like us because we're Christians. Forgive us when we are silent when we should be bold. Forgive us when we say things about others that promote disunity. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, when our lives are anything but worthy of your gospel. And empower us by your Spirit to live in such a way that it won't be so much living our lives as it would be the life of the Lord Jesus Christ being lived in and through us. So that the Lord Jesus Christ would be so prominent in our lives that all would see Him. And if that means suffering, teach us to have joy in suffering. Teach us not to see it negatively when we are persecuted, but as this great privilege of being part of your sufferings. For Jesus' sake, Amen.